And so in keeping with this understanding of church history, for the next couple of weeks I was planning on, and last week and certainly this week, and most likely next week, going back to the book of Acts chapter 2, and we'll look at some of the very early history of the church and try to discuss some of the obvious and controversial trends that come out of church history, even from the very beginning. And so I'll ask you this morning to open your Bibles again to the book of Acts chapter 2. We read a sizable portion of it last week, and I'm going to read and focus on this morning the first four verses. Actually, let me make it the the first 12 verses. And so let's read together. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Our Father, in Jesus' name, give us the insight, O Lord, from your apostles and your early writers of the Scriptures, this by Luke's own hand, O Lord. Give us an understanding as to exactly what these things do mean, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we have this obvious, notable miracle. The speaking in tongues. The glossolalia in the Greek. This is a moment where truly Jerusalem was at this time a fairly metropolitan area. There were people from all over the world here. You heard the list. They noted that the men who were filled with the Spirit of God, who were in the room when the sound came from heaven, as we're told, where the fire visibly sat upon each of their heads, and it was noted they were all Galilean. In other words, they all spoke one language, yet suddenly they all were given the ability to speak languages of all the people that were gathered there at that time. Some for the feast, and some for other reasons. And so we read, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit granted them utterance. Now I do want to deal with the sign gifts, particularly this morning, the gift of tongues. It has come down to us that today is a very controversial point of Scripture. And if you don't know my position on the sign gifts or on this, I'd like you to know today, you've never heard me speak in tongues. I always say I speak every language known to man in broken English. And I call that the gift of tongues. And I know that wasn't a very big laugh for that funny joke that I just told, but I told it yesterday to someone who's never heard it, and he thought it was really funny. But I just want to say, I want to begin with F.F. Bruce. He's a commentator on the New Testament. And so he writes this in his commentaries on this passage. He says, "Being filled with the Spirit was an experience to be repeated on several occasions, but the baptism in the Spirit which the believing community now experienced, was an event which took place once for all. All right, now I want to develop that because I agree with Bruce. All right, it is good that we should delve into an examination of this text regarding sign gifts and the gift of tongues in particular. The subject has been one of intense theological debate for all time, and perhaps more so since the famous Azusa Street revivals of the early 20th century, 1906 to 1915. Azusa Street in Los Angeles. Has anyone heard of this event, Azusa Street? Anyone who's been associated with Pentecostalism or charismatic churches would certainly know that event. All right. Probably wouldn't know about the Reformation, but would know about Azusa Street, which I think is unfortunate. But the meetings held on Azusa Street became the springboard for modern Pentecostalism. Certain doctrines and terminology from that era have continually crept into evangelical speech. All right, William Seymour was the African-American preacher who led those meetings. And the meetings were characterized by a number of things, by erratic behavior, by all-night chanting, by babbling, and by interpretation of the babble and other charismatic phenomena. Now, you can turn on your television probably any day of the week and find somebody, find some Christian broadcaster who will speak in tongues, or the people in the congregation will speak in an unknown language. All right, and there are even some preachers. I'm not going to name a bunch of people today. I will name some, but there are some who, as they're preaching, just go intermittently off into babble, as though they are suddenly being filled with direct revelation from God and speaking in some what they would call an angelic language, or a language that is not understandable to man without an interpreter. All right. The question is, is that behavior what was actually done at the Pentecost meeting that we just read about? And is that a phenomena that's taken rightly from texts like the one we just read? In other words, is it a biblical phenomenon? All right? I only talk about this bit of history before I go into what I think the text actually teaches, at the outset of speaking on this text, in order to acknowledge that a large section of the evangelical world today subscribes to the teaching and practices that began at that time, and I mean the Azusa Street time. All right? I don't want to spend a lot of time trying to excavate testimonies of that time. They're easy to find. You can find testimonies of people who were in the meetings, who were exhibiting the speaking in tongues, or you can find what I would call maybe more objective teaching, or maybe just secular statements from news reporters and others who had a very different view. They saw erratic behavior. They saw wild things. I can say last night, I was looking around some channels. Certainly there was some preachers on, and one of the preachers was talking about, it was obviously a charismatic church, and he was talking about how the outside world calls them crazy, of course in a laughing way, because they babble supposedly in the spirit. And it's even said by them that they don't understand the language. It bypasses their intellect, supposedly, and they are speaking something between them and God that is a spiritual experience that improves their spiritual life. Now, this is the theory. This is what we're taught. I know this firsthand. When I first came into the faith, I was enjoined by the charismatic movement. That was the movement where I first heard the gospel, and effectively so. I do want you to know, as I criticize that movement, and I do intend to do that, that I'm not doing it for any lack of love of the people, and I'm not trying to say these are not Christians. We can be in error without being heretics. All right? All heresy is error, but not all error
is heresy, or disqualifying heresy, let's say.
So I do want to talk about this to some extent. And I'm not going to excavate a lot of those Old Testimonies. You can do that for yourself if you'd like to make a study. But it may be enough for any balanced thinker to note that Christianity, for 19 centuries, or if Christianity was a full 19 centuries old, before the claims made by the Azusa Street people emerged. So if the speaking in tongues, or the modern view of it, the babbling of erratic syllables, is the same sign that the Holy Spirit has taken, or rather is the sign that the Holy Spirit has taken possession of a person and made a home with him, then we might just as well invalidate other episodes and contributors to our great Christian heritage. The Reformation itself, as the leading figures of other times, made no such claims and experienced no such ecstatic things as these claim to have experienced. All right, now I'm not saying this is the first time that ever emerged, it isn't, but it's the most significant, and it's had the most far-reaching effect, the Azusa Street meetings. Calvin and Luther did not speak in tongues. They didn't speak in an unintelligible angelic language, nor a language that they had not studiously applied themselves to learn. They spoke in other tongues, but they had to study the language and learn it. They spoke Greek and Hebrew and perhaps Latin. All right, and maybe even some Babylonian. Edwards and Whitfield. You familiar with Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield? Back in the early 1700s, during the Great Awakening in this country, the colonists were overwhelmed by a movement of the Spirit, and these great preachers were part of it. Neither of them spoke in tongues. Though Edwards and his wife Sarah both claimed prolonged moments of rapture upon their souls where they swooned in the presence of the Holy Spirit, the conspicuous presence of God embracing them. They did have a spiritual experience with God. You might say an immersing or a baptism of the Spirit upon them, all right? But this sign gift did not emerge out of them. Charles Haddon Spurgeon did not possess the gift of tongues, but was said to possess great powers of speech, and so was labeled the Prince of Preachers. John Chrysostom, have you heard of Chrysostom? Of the 4th century. He's named Chrysostomus in Greek, meaning golden-mouthed, for his beautiful and powerful preaching ability. He was good with words, but only intelligible words. All right? Friends, John the Baptist did not speak in tongues. And so far as we know, Jesus Christ did not either. Just putting that out there. The Greek word charisma means gift, or specifically gift of grace. Charismania, or sign gift adherence, known in Reformation times as enthusiasts, popped up from time to time in history, yet seemed to fade almost unnoticeably into obscurity. I must say that my own personal experience with charismatic Christianity left me with a distinct wariness as to whether or not they actually believe their own claims. And so I left the movement for those reasons. And there are other things attached to that as well. There's the whole, what we call, pejoratively, the name it and claim it, folks. That we sort of have the creative power of God in our own words, and we can cause things to happen just by saying them. All right? It's sort of a positive thinking on steroids type of faith. So as I survey the evangelical landscape of the past century, with very few exceptions, it seems to me that those who claim an intimacy with God that catapults them intermittently and suddenly into prayerful fits of angelic speech, which by their own claims bypass their own intellect and come from a deeper, more central spiritual center within them, have been men and women of a far less credible testimony than their uncharismatic counterparts. Long sentence, but I think it says a lot. And a young man early on in my Christian walk, when I was still
sort of tied in with the charismatic movement. A good friend of mine from my young days, I won't say my childhood, but certainly my high school days, had been saved a while before I had, and he pointed out to me, he said, have you ever noticed that the people of the greater character in the Christian world, the ones that are not falling into scandal, are not part of that movement? It was just something that incidental that I did note, and I did notice, and it began to make me look at the movement more warily. All right, I have been in arenas with 10,000 people all babbling in a language. But this morning, as I said, and this again, this is a sermon I wrote many years ago and preached several years ago. I intend to slay this dragon before I'm done today. I'm not just going to walk away with a lot of questions. I'm going to give you what I see as what's actually going on here in this controversy. And if I seem unkind in the doing, it's not for lack of love of our charismatic brethren. Friends, they led me to Christ, and I thank them for it. But it's for lack of trust in their scholarship, and that's really all it is. And in my experience, you know, I was in, again, big crowds like that. Karen and I would go to conventions early on. Karen wasn't even altogether in the faith at that time. It was kind of a thing that I was dabbling in until we came to faith together as stronger sometime later in our early walk with Christ. But I have been in those meetings where people stood up and babbled. And I have to tell you, the people around me always said the same syllables. I could tell you what this guy was going to say when he started doing it. I could tell you what it was. I've also been in there where they wheeled in the people in the wheelchairs, and they had the people with the crutches all come in, and they had what they called healing school, and they came out and they were going to heal all these people. And I've heard about it, and I've seen it, and I've seen the testimonies of it. And firsthand, I sat there, and I watched it, and I watched the hands get laid on, and I watched all the sign gift ministers come out and lay their hands on these people. And then they wheeled them out again in their wheelchairs, and they walked them out again with their crutches, because not a single one had been changed, except for me. I was changed. All right? Now, I'm not saying God doesn't do miracles, and I've been accused of that when I give this speech. I want you to know, that is not what I'm saying. I am here because of miracles of God, but I'm talking about miracles. All right? I'm not talking about miracles of impression. I'm talking about reality, physical changing reality. In the final analysis, though, the question remains for everyone involved. If tongues speakers in our time are not manifesting their sounds by God working through them, then who is it working through them? Now, that's a question we have to ask. All right? I'm not saying necessarily that that's a satanic movement. It could be. But then who is it, but at least not in the classic sense of satanic intervention, like possession or something like that. I want you to know how I think Satan moves. A lot of times we say things like, I don't want to give Satan a foothold in my life. You know, as though Satan, by the way, who is a real creature, and I say creature because he was created by God. In that sense, he's like us. He's not infinite, he's not everywhere at once, he's not all-powerful, and he's not all-seeing. There's no way in Scripture we should give him that much power. And in fact, I don't think I'm important enough to warrant his personal attention. And I've said this. The way Satan affects the churches and the world today is by institutionalizing falsehood and getting us to teach falsehood to each other as the generations unfold. He simply is not powerful like God. God is not in heaven in a struggle with Satan, wondering how it's going to turn out. I just want everyone to know that. I remember years ago, there was a series of books came out. They were called the Peretti books. Some of you are probably old enough to remember them. And I picked up one until I frankly found it just not entertaining. There were fiction stories about, you know, angels interacting with humans and all this sort of wild stuff. But and it was intended as fiction. No one was saying it was you know, scripture or something. But there was always this sense in these books, and they were great bestsellers, and they were because people believed in this kind of stuff, that there was these sort of demons in the netherworld, and they were affecting humanity. And the reason they had the ability to affect humanity is because the Christians would not pray. And if the Christians would only pray, then God could work and rout them from the world. That just affronted me, as if to say God is dependent upon us in some way. And it simply is not so. It affronts everything I believe about sovereignty. All right? And that's part of what I want to deal with, what I want to deal with when I look at these, all of these different aberrations that are attached to this charismatic view of Scripture. But if tongue speakers in our time are not manifesting their sounds by God, and I'm contending that they're not, all right, then they're being manifested by someone else. And I would say it's from the institutionalized falsehoods that have come down to us through the ages. And now we're several generations away from the Azusa Street meetings, and it seems to me a great portion of Christianity has fallen into what I see as not only false, but exactly what the Apostle Paul said. If someone from outside sees you acting that way, won't they think that you are out of your mind? All right? He said to the Corinthians. So if you're learning to speak in tongues, you know, I remember they would teach you how to do it. All right? Well, that's certainly not Pentecostal, because that didn't happen at Pentecost. There were no language teachers there. There was just the Holy Spirit. So if you're learning to speak in tongues, if you feel compelled to speak in tongues, yet you're honest to admit that there's no intuitive spiritual compunction to speak in tongues from within, then where do the sounds come from? I'm quite literally saying that few seem to want to say, I believe the practice is a fake. I think it's a sham. I think it's a sad compromise that so many will make in order to gain acceptance into a larger group of spiritists who claim this special intimacy with God. Friends, it's peer pressure. I emanated sounds myself under peer pressure. But I had to be honest with myself, brutally honest, and say, that just didn't come from outside me. It came from inside. It's my distinct belief that this movement is an unfortunate caricature of Christianity, which represents a basic misunderstanding of how Scripture is intended to unfold from Genesis to Revelation, and how we ought to receive and interpret it. First of all, I want to say, I have never experienced in my charismatic history, or among charismatic friends and acquaintances, or to this day with the charismatic teaching that I see around us, right? I have never known anyone that even pretended that the tongues that they speak were in intelligible language that someone else could profit from. It's simply not the same thing that we just read about in the text. It was an unintelligible language by definition. And I do intend to slay that dragon before today is over. I've always had one basic rule of approaching Scripture. And this should make it simple for some of you. And it's quite simply this: to discriminate between two essential types of passages of Scripture. Some are prescriptive, and some are descriptive. And some are both. But those that serve us by simple observation, which may impart a spiritual principle, and there are those that are intended to prescribe imitation or changes in personal behavior. Some are prescriptions, right, and we have to follow them, and some are descriptions, and we have to note them and derive the scriptural principle that's being taught from the example. I'm going to give a number of examples of this. Scripture is comprised of some historical narrative that display and chronicle the movement of God in history. All right, and that is what? It's descriptive. And then there's a didactic imperative given to instruct the faithful in a new way of life,
And that's prescription. A simple illustration is this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The verse is obviously what? It's descriptive. It's just telling us something that God did, and we're to note that and derive from that a principle of truth, a historical fact, right? And understand an attribute of God. He's the creator. But we don't call the world into being. It's not prescribing that we follow God in that. It's prescribing that we note that God did that. Totally descriptive, right? And yet still edifying to us spiritually. We're made privy to an action taken by God, and there's no prescription here for us to follow. The earth was created by God and was simply to observe and rejoice in the fact. God creates in an orderly fashion for 6 days, right? We know this history. All right, He creates the stars, the moon, the sun, the animals, vegetation, and finally man in 6 days. And it's not until the seventh day that we're given an action by God that we're to imitate. In other words, it's prescriptive, right? God rested on the seventh day. We read from the passage on the Ten Commandments. And in case we missed that that was prescriptive and not just descriptive, we had Moses to remind us where he wrote in Exodus 20, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In it you shall do no work, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day." It's descriptive and prescriptive, right? So we have a description and a prescription. And in this case, the prescription clearly tells us that it is for all time. And that's how we read Scripture. Noah was told to build an ark, right? You weren't told to build an ark. Steve Carell wasn't told to build an ark, right? Tony Danza wasn't told to build an ark. You know, Russell Crowe wasn't told to build an ark, and neither was John Voight. These are all Hollywood guys that build arcs to teach us Christians what the ark really meant. Okay? I hope we know we're not supposed to build arcs. All right? We can build them if we want. I guess they built one over in Kentucky. I'd like to go see that, by the way. But I don't think they're pretending over there that's going to save us from a worldwide flood. I think those people know there is not going to be a worldwide flood. I hope we know that the text is descriptive. It's good to know that history, right? But we're not told to follow it. Joshua was told to march around the city in order to take the city. Do you remember that? This was not to teach a new military strategy that is to replace siege warfare. Right? Think of the lives we could have saved in our various wars if we never entered the lands of our enemies but walked around them for 7 days until they miraculously fell into our hands. Imagine the Nazis, we wouldn't even have to go to war. March around Germany till it fell in. Gideon placed a fleece on the ground to test God regarding his command. Should we expect this method to work for us in every case? Friends, I've put out a fleece. Lord, if you want me to do this, then do this, and then I'll know it's you. I've done that. And sometimes I get an answer, and sometimes I don't. Right? Have you ever put out a fleece? Be honest now. Have you ever opened the Bible, said, "God, speak to me," and whatever page it opens to, the verse is there, and that's your life verse now. You're going to follow that forever. Have you ever done that? Maybe it's God speaking to you directly and specifically, maybe not. For Gideon, it was, but he tested God again. You remember how he did it. He took the dry fleece, put it on the wet ground, said, "In the morning, when the dew is out on the ground, let the fleece be dry." Sure enough, it was. But it wasn't enough for Gideon. He said, "Okay, I'm going to do it the other way now. I'm going to put the fleece out, and I want the fleece to be wet and the ground dry," and so God did it twice. I don't think that's prescriptive. That's not how you know God's will. You know, one of these things. Put your wet finger in the air and find out which way the Spirit is blowing. And finally, Gideon was instructed to attack his enemy without swords. You remember this? It was sort of a divine bluff. The forces of Gideon would attack with lamps and howling praises to their God. And the Spirit of God put a fear in the Midianites that made them disperse. All right? It wasn't a work of man. He was told to whittle down his forces from 1,000 to 300. I don't think that's a practical way of winning a war. But it's a specific way.
So this is descriptive. This is for our understanding of how God can and has worked in history.
But we don't recommend these tactics. So Joshua, Gideon, Saul, David, and other great kings made no attempt to imitate specific actions and expect the same result. Even Joshua didn't keep doing that to beat his enemies. Even Gideon didn't keep doing that. They did it the one time. Some things happen once for all, and that's how the Scripture teaches them. So what was prescription to some is description to others. However, I know of certain groups who walk around things in order to overtake them for various reasons. Some of it might just be symbolic, right? We're to glean certain saving principles from the stories of these men, not imitate their specific commands as though they were our commands. Could it be that it is the obedience toward God that brings down the stronghold and not the action itself? Well, the answer is of course. Should a man do as Christ commanded Peter? I would love to do it this way. Go to the sea, pull out a fish, and find the tax money in the fish's mouth. All right? That's not how a Christian pays his taxes. That happened once. Some things happen once, and that's the magnificence of that thing. Right? Miracles that are commonplace are no longer miracles. Okay? Now, I get the poetic thing about, oh, the sun coming up is a miracle. It comes up every day, though. All right? It's sort of like in motion, we can expect it. In the classic sense, and I think in the technical sense, the sun coming up is not a miracle. All right? The sun standing still so you can win a battle, that's a miracle. Right? That's what happened in the book of Joshua, for those of you who don't read your Bible. So the question for us today is, should we consider the speaking in tongues as a sign to be expressed in every believer for all time? Or should we recognize its use within the context of the early church and regard it as a foundational occurrence that does not need to be repeated? And in fact, friends, it has never been repeated. It's never been repeated. Babbling has been repeated, and abuses of it, which I'm going to get into, happened in at least one church, the Corinthian church, but Paul castigated it. He didn't put his blessing on it. So on a very basic level, I'll answer the question by asking another. What do you think? Is the canon of Scripture closed, or is it open to new additions? Most Christians, even charismatic evangelicals, would regard the Scripture as closed. All right? Now, I want to tell you, some years ago, I was writing for a little newspaper that the Christian Coalition put out, in the Bristol County chapter of the Christian Coalition. And in that newspaper, I saw there was an advertisement, all right, for a book that had come out by a woman. And it was called, I'm going from memory now, it was called A New Revelation of Hell. Anybody remember that book? It was written by a woman, and it was of some small church. It became a bestseller among evangelicals, and it was in the bookstores, and I picked it up in the bookstore once in Florida, and I read it in about, standing there, I had no intention of spending money on this thing, I read it standing there in about, I don't know, 20 minutes or a half hour or something. I read the whole book. It was short. But she was claiming that Jesus showed up in her bedroom personally every day for 30 days and walked her through the various levels of hell, quite like Virgil leading Dante through hell, if you know anything about classical Italian literature. And she was claiming this, and her pastor was all for this, and she had his blessing, and he wrote a nice, you know, testimony in the book and all this. And the Christian Coalition group was advertising the book. And I wrote to the leaders of the Christian Coalition, somewhere just under Pat Robertson,
And I said, you have to make a decision of who we are, because you're going to lose at least one person from your ranks. And this was the Christian Coalition was a political body of Christians, all right? And I said, we're either Christian or we're not. Now, either her book gets added to the scriptures as the 67th book, or we delete John's revelation and add hers in its place. Because John's revelation said, no, there shall not be any prophecies added to this book or taken away for that pain of worse than death. All right? And plague. So I said, which is it going to be? Is it her view of hell, or is it John's view? And they wrote me back and they said, we'll never advertise that book again. And they put it out. And I thought that was pretty good. And so, I thanked them for doing that. I thought that was the right thing to do. This is obviously a kooky, nutty book by a kooky, nutty person. I have to pretend that that is real. I mean, it's ridiculous. Oh, well, that was your revelation. I accept your revelation. It's not my revelation. I'm not going to go there with you. You need some help. So the scripture is closed. We don't just add to it because we got something, you know, in our spirit. We close it. I haven't known any, even the most enthusiastic charismatic that said we need another book of scripture. All right? Yet, the individuals that claim to be spoken to directly and specifically by God are claiming just that. They're claiming they're hearing directly from God in the same way that the writers of Scripture heard. So if the Scripture is God speaking through specific individuals, why would we not add the words He's now speaking? If I'm standing in this pulpit hearing directly from God about your life, shouldn't I write that down? Like the angel of Revelation said to John, write these things down. Right? Especially those that are rendered by an angelic tongue emanating directly from the mind of God. Am I really assured of a 100-fold return if I pull out my credit card and make a $1,000 offering to the televangelist's ministry? I see this stuff all the time. You know? Does Pat Robertson and most of his staff really see in a miraculous way in his mind's eye what I have affectionately called the earache in Idaho, the dandruff in Denver, and the toe jam in Tuscaloosa? Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, I was very enamored in my early Christian life with the 700 Club, which I think is still around, and every day, any news person that they had, it was a news show, and it had some good things, and it was very good. But the host of the show, no matter who it was, had this spiritual ability to look backwards through the television camera and see you sick in your house and needing healing, and could heal you if you were watching. Did you know about this? Or am I bringing up stuff you don't even need to know? This was my early Christian life, and I thought, can he see and cure our sicknesses by looking backwards through a television camera? And if so, why did the apostles not display this kind of ability? They didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that. John the Baptist didn't do that. But the 700 Club guys do it. It took several centuries for the church fathers to agree on an established canon of 66 books. Yet I can turn on the television on any given Sunday morning and find a plethora of preachers who are claiming to be receiving immediate, specific instructions for their followers and for themselves. Some of these have audiences in the thousands and TV listeners in the hundreds of thousands. That's why it's important to talk about it. I'm sure anyone in this room that's been a Christian for any length of time has charismatic friends who hold these views. And are the revelations, these specific revelations he's been getting, as relevant and important as the revelations penned by the original apostles? And if not, why not? I would say because the office of apostle has ended in the earth. No one can claim the authority of apostle as did Paul and Peter and the others.
Now, it's my personal view, and you can have a different view on this, that there were 12 apostles, and it's done. And one, of course, Judas was replaced later, not by Matthias, but by Paul. And so we read from 1 Corinthians, because Paul claimed himself to be the last of the apostles. He appeared to James, writes Paul, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So we saw last week from chapter 1 of Acts, the prerequisite for apostle requires one to have seen the risen Christ firsthand, right? And if the requirement for apostle can no longer be met, how can we expect to have apostles in our midst? There's only one way. By appropriating an extraordinary personal level of authority over God's people. And if the office of apostle is a temporary thing, then the signs validating their authority would also be necessarily temporary signs. All right? And I say this because there's a number of men who claim to be apostles and therefore have this miraculous ability. Suffice it to say, certain events recorded in Scripture are for our instruction and edification and not for our imitation. Creation happened once for all. The flood once for all. Isaac was called to be sacrificed to God, only him, only by Abraham, and only once. In fact, anyone else who sets out to please God by threatening to kill a son is anathema to God, not pleasing to God. Though every few years some fool rises up who claims that God told him to sacrifice a child. We're baptized once. Christ was crucified once. To do it again exposes him to an open shame. A lot of things in the Bible happen once. It doesn't make us lesser Christians because they didn't happen to us. It makes us informed Christians because we know they happened in history. And they inform us. Just as we expose Mariolatry, which is the worship of Mary, as an abomination, yet we make certain not to demean the character of Mary, who is blessed among women, and the virgin bearer of Christ. Yet we denounce the practices of those who worship her. We should also take care not to diminish the glory of a sign gift because it's been misappropriated by the misinformed. I'm not here to say tongues is a bad thing. It was a good and blessed thing. Just as we do not feel compelled to repeat creation or the flood or animal sacrifices or raising up the temple anew or crucifying Christ or being baptized, we do not need to feel compelled to experience everything the infant church experienced for us once for all. Verse 3. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire and one sat upon each of them. All right? Now, I would go so far as to say that no one, no charismatic leader, no self-proclaimed apostle has ever duplicated the baptism described in the upper room. Right? You can babble in another language, but you can't make the fire appear on your head. So don't tell me it's the same thing. Some of it was audio, some of it was video. Right? Though many may manifest an unknown sound and claim it comes from God, it's a far greater feat to see the tongue of fire upon the head of every worshiper. Show me God's special presence in fire, and I'll believe his special presence in voice. It would take that. In other words, I will consider any man-made attempt to conjure up or imitate the events of this passage as a cheap substitute. Glossolalia is language. God has a special love for language. Have I been pounding that point home? The Reformation was a reformation of understanding, of literacy, of linguistics, translating the Bible into other tongues so everyone can have it understandably said to them. Understanding, rationality, reason, those are the works of God in man. Those are gifts. And those are the things that give us access to God, not confusion, not unintelligible words. Because if God flooded into that room and the tongues of fire were on their heads and the sound of the rushing mighty wind came and the apostles went down on the streets with the Cretans and Arabs and those from Cappadocia and Pamphylia and all these other places and they spoke as Galileans, no one would have understood. And therefore would not have been saved. They would have really said, these are drunk, and believed it. It was the understanding that changed the moment. That was the miracle. All right? God has a special love for language. Historically, we see Him use it to bless and to curse. For what is the historical significance of Pentecostal glossolalia but a reversal of the ancient curse of the Tower of Babel? Right? There He confused language to curse men for idolatry, to mitigate evil, having promised never to wash it away again by a flood. Here He unravels the curse and grants the grace of understanding. Right? And it obviously was for the moment, because even those who claim to speak in tongues today aren't enlightening anybody. Friends, they're just showing off. So, I'll speak on the fact of tongues later. For now, let's begin an examination of the history of tongues. First of all, let me say that I found no biblical basis for recognizing, quote, angelic language as being different from human language. You know, those that babble in another language are claiming it's an angelic language that comes from God. There's nothing in Scripture that says that. From Genesis to Revelation, whenever angels spoke to men, they spoke in understandable words. Right? They didn't just speak to them secretly in their minds, they spoke out loud. Sarah stood behind a tree and heard what the angel said to Abraham. It wasn't gobbled to her and intelligible to him. They were speaking and she heard it and she understood it and she laughed. Right? Paul is often cited to the Corinthians as contrasting the two modes of speech, intelligible human language and unintelligible heavenly language. But he doesn't know such thing. He merely states this, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Aha! There's tongues of men and there's tongues of angels. But he didn't say, I speak with the tongues of men or of angels, as though they were different. He said, I speak the tongues of men and of angels. In other words, men and angels speak with intelligible tongues. It's a very specific language, the Greek. He could have said or, he said and. Right? That's because so far as we're apprised by revelation, angels, men, and God all speak to be understood. Angels, men, and God all speak to be understood. When God said, behold my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and everyone heard it, it was in an intelligible language to them, their language. It's true there was a Corinthian misuse of the gift that required an interpreter, but the practice received a rebuke from Paul and a corrective. All right. So in other words, the gift did come upon the early church. And they were able to speak in other languages. But if they spoke in other languages with people from their own church who spoke their language, it was a misuse of the gift. And so Paul writes, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there comes in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? Paul doesn't want the world to think we're out of our mind. Now, I got to tell you, I was at a charismatic meeting, as I said, many years ago. It was in Teaneck, New Jersey. And it was a bunch of the famous guys you see on TV were there. And 10,000 or so were in the seats, and they were all up babbling in other languages, as I've said. And up above us, there were these windows to the hallways, and the workers of the place were up there laughing at us. So much so that the leader of the group, the one we came to hear preach, had to deal with that through the people running the event. They were up there. It's just like Paul said, won't they think you're out of your mind? They were up there. You could look up while everyone's speaking in tongues and see them up in the thing, pointing at the crazy, erratic Christians. Just like Paul said they would. That wasn't a sign that helped them believe in Christ. It was a sign that made them think we were out of our minds. And guess what? We were. Verses 9 through 11, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. By the way, next week I'm going to preach on that, the wonderful works of God. All right? But has it ever occurred to you that what came as a great blessing to the Gentile world, hearing the wonderful works of God in their own tongues, was at the same time a curse upon Israel? This is what is being unfolded here. No one seems to want to talk about this, but it's Peter talked about it. Israel has been the favored nation of God, receiving in their own language the marvelous works of God. Friends, for literally thousands of years, if you didn't speak Hebrew, you didn't have access to the Word of God on your own. Right? It was in one language. If one had no access to Hebrew, access to the original word relied on interpretation or translation or translator. By that time, the word had been translated into Greek by Jesus' time, right? By Paul's time, which carried with it its own controversy, but it was only in Greek and Hebrew. You speak another language? You can't understand it. But for God to shower the Gentile world with understandable, immediate, revelatory speech in every known language was the fulfillment of the covenant curse that Israel, having rejected God's word, would be driven to jealousy by the Gentiles who gladly received God's word. This was part of what Isaiah and others prophesied would happen, and so it did. Isaiah rebuked Israel for rejecting God's teaching and pronounced a curse upon them. And this is how the curse went. Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Not whom will he make to be in awe that you're babbling something that only you understand. It's God's blessing to give understanding, but who will he withhold it from? He writes, those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breasts, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people. Right? The sign of this impending judgment prophesied by Isaiah and Jeremiah that the Jewish nation would be overrun by a foreign force and a strange tongue was symbolized by their capitulation to Assyrian forces in that time and realized once for all in the time of the apostles. They were provoked to jealousy by an ungodly nation. Deuteronomy 28 reads, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, the ends of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. Friends, not understanding is the curse. Understanding is always, always, always the blessing. Tongues was the first of signs to national Israel. They were amazed, and it was quite a thing. It had to be. Over the 40-year period from Christ's death to the raising of the temple in 70 AD, God sent the sign of covenantal judgment upon Israel. What was a blessing to the Gentiles was a covenant curse to the Jew. And the rage of the Jews against the new sect of Christianity begins in this chapter and follows through the book of Acts. Friends, you know what has been said? Judaism was the cradle of Christianity. Cannot be disputed. But as I said Thursday night on our study in Galatians, Judaism almost became the grave of Christianity. Peter will give this his great sermon accusing the Jews of killing their Messiah when he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? He preached to them in their understandable language. They were cut to the heart, my version says, and they asked what they should do. In other words, their hearts were open now to the gospel and they wanted to receive Christ, and they did. Now, a few chapters down the road from this,
Stephen gives pretty much the same speech, and the Bible says, and they were cut to the heart, and they took up stones to stone him, and they did. You can get two different reactions, all right? But Peter made their sin known to them. They crucified the Lord of glory, right? He reminded them of the prophesied curse upon them, that the blessing of understanding had come upon the Gentiles. These received the admonition with humility, and so they opened their hearts to the gospel. Our God, friends, is not a God of confusion, but of peace and of a sound mind. Our God, friends, is a God of understanding. That's the blessing of the tongues of Pentecost. Our Father, in Jesus' name, we ask you to unravel our thoughts, O Lord, with the intricacies of doubt and cunning and false doctrine, Lord, and put in our hearts a clear view of the teachings of this, your holy word. Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for presence of mind. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.